I'm turning your Bibles to the book of Mark. Book of Mark, and we'll be starting at chapter 4, verse 35. Mark 4, 35. You may remember that we were studying the book of Mark, I guess it's 3 months ago now, and then we left the series in Mark to go into the series on biblical financial stewardship, and then Christmas came, and so we're going back to Mark. Just to kind of catch us up on where we were, Jesus had just finished teaching a series of four parables that are recorded through the fourth chapter of Mark. And we're picking up today where Jesus really starts, Mark records a series of four miracles. So we go from parables to miracles. And the first one that we read today will be about Him calming the storm. What's interesting is you look at all four of the miracles that are going to be part of the coming weeks is the response humanly to each of the miracles that Christ performs. And so if you have your Bibles open there, I just want to kind of have you look at just the human response to each miracle. Chapter 4, verse 41, the end of our passage today, describing the disciples after Jesus calmed the storm, it says they were what? You have different translations, but what do you have? Terrified. They were terrified. Jump ahead to chapter 5, verse 20, the last line after he had cast out these demons and put them into the pigs. That's an interesting story if you haven't read that before. And all the people were what? Amazed. They were terrified, amazed. Then Jesus healed this woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. And chapter 5, verse 32, towards the end of that verse, it says that she what? Was trembling with fear. And then finally in chapter 5, verse 42, after he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, it says they were completely astonished. I just thought that was interesting to see the response each time. Christ intended to astonish, amaze, and terrify, didn't he? He intended to absolutely impress people with who he was and what he could do because he was identifying who he was. We've come from the Christmas season, we talk about the babe in the manger and who he really was. Well, this is who he really was. He was the God of the universe who had all authority over everything. And he wants to impress us with his power. Are you and I amazed and impressed with the power of God? I trust that's what God teaches us in the coming weeks. Are we focusing on the power of God to where we become people of faith with great expectations about what He will do? We cannot afford to be discouraged Christians in 2008. We got too much faith in us. You think over what's all happened just in the last year. We got at least that much coming up in the next year. We cannot afford to be discouraged Christians, and we'll be discouraged if we don't see clearly the power of God. We can't have an anemic prayer life. Nothing will send us more quickly into a spiritual malaise. And I think we all know what that kind of means. Just kind of that, it's not high, it's not low, it's just like I don't hardly care anymore. Just kind of flatline. Nothing will put us into that sooner than just ignoring the power of God. What might it be that God wants to have us trust Him for this year in our own life, in our own development? What might it be that God wants us to trust Him for in the lives of people around us, to be praying for, that would be of eternal significance? What might God want to do in and through Open Door Bible Church in the coming year that we would pray and trust Him for? Hopefully God will impress us with those kinds of things in these coming weeks as we see these amazing miracles that Jesus Christ performs. I want you just to read through the passage, if you have your Bibles, and if you don't have one, feel free to pick one up anytime at the back there on those racks. But just to read through it, it's kind of a short story in that sense, about Christ's power over the storm. Verse 35, "That day when evening came, He said to His disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side,' meaning the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Leaving the crowd behind, they, the disciples, took Him, Jesus, along, just as He was in the boat. there were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. Just think about that. A storm so serious, the boat's almost sunk, and Jesus is asleep. The disciples awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid?" Just think about that one. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They were discovering who he was, weren't they? And that's really what God is doing in us. We're in a process of discovering who he is, who Christ is, specifically in the book of Mark. Well, let's go through the story and then make some application to ourselves. Back in verse 35, evening came. It was after a day of teaching. Jesus was probably exhausted from a day of teaching, people around him all the time. And he tells his disciples, "Let's go to the other side." He's wanting to get away from kind of the northwestern shore. The city of Capernaum is where much of this has happened, much of the teaching goes on. It's a more populated area. He says, "Let's go to the eastern side," which is a more desolate area. He sometimes would go there and go up into the hills and he would pray and so forth. So he says to his disciples, "Let's go over there." So leaving the crowd behind, verse 36, they took him along, and it says, just as he was in the boat. The point of that seems to be, if you look back at chapter 4, verse 1, remember how Jesus had to teach sometimes because the crowd pressed around him? What did he do? Along the Sea of Galilee, at least. He would get into a boat, and then, you know, you could be this far away, and kind of like you guys always say, these front two rows so you don't have to be too close to me. Jesus didn't have that problem. They all wanted to be close to him for some reason, but he would get in the boat and he'd be off a little bit, and then people could all hear him there. And the other thing that seems to happen is that I bet you other people got into their boats, people who had boats, and kind of, you know, filtered in around. And at any rate, what it seems to be saying, this is a clear eyewitness account, Mark probably written with Peter's eyewitness account, is that just as he was, is they didn't stop at land, they didn't stop to get supplies. They were there in the boat teaching, and rather than delaying any more, Jesus says, "Let's just go." And they head off across the lake. And even some of the other boats, it says, were with him at the end of verse 36. So some of the other small boats that would have been around him, or I don't know if they're small, but other boats, they went along with him at least for a while. We don't know, because they aren't mentioned the rest of the story. Either they turned back, or else they needed the miracle of the calm seas every bit as much as the boat that Jesus and his disciples were in. Verse 37, a furious squall or storm comes up. I mean, I understand it can come up very quickly there at the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is some 600 feet below sea level. I'll show you a picture of it here. And there are hills and even some ravines along the edge. And I guess when the wind comes suddenly, a front comes through or whatever, the wind will funnel itself through these ravines, and it just heightens the velocity of it. Kind of like if you're walking around downtown Milwaukee or Chicago, and that wind, as it whips through the skyscrapers, you know, it just makes it magnifies it that much more. And so you can get a very sudden and very serious storm. It wasn't that the disciples were that foolish. They were seasoned fishermen from the Sea of Galilee. This wasn't, in one sense, new to them. But they didn't know this was going to happen this seriously. They didn't know how bad it would be. The only forecaster that there was in those days was Jesus, and he was fast asleep. And he wasn't telling them what was necessarily going to come. The waves broke over, or were hurled into, is the way it could be translated, into the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. It's an expression that probably means it was already filling up. This wasn't just a kind of rough seas. this was the perfect storm. This was one that could take them all to the bottom. Just shortly after I'd moved to Wisconsin, I remember the roughest boat ride I've ever had even since was in one of those first years. And just boom, just hitting this thing over out on Lake Michigan. And I realized I wasn't in Kansas anymore when I felt those. But it was a serious, but it didn't seem that serious. We all got in fine. I can only imagine if these grizzled fishermen, seasoned by all the storms they had faced, were that afraid. This was a serious storm. Verse 38 says, Jesus was sleeping. Jesus is calm in that kind of a storm. So calm that he slept through it. Now, this is no contradiction to what we see about God in the Old Testament, where he said he never sleeps or slumbers, because the triune God was still on duty here. But in his humanity, because Jesus is fully God and fully man, in his humanity, one of the things that Jesus did is he became man, coming from heaven, being fully God, staying fully God. He limited some of his divine deity attributes so that he did get tired like we do. He did get hungry, and so he did have to sleep. And so he really did sleep. And yet, it seems that his perspective as being God was one of the reasons he could keep sleeping in such a storm. Because he didn't go to bed with worries on his mind. He didn't fall asleep kind of wondering, boy, I wonder what's going to happen, you know? Because God is never stressed out. Think about it. It's good to know that God is never worried. Kind of convicting to me, and maybe you too, if sometimes you have trouble sleeping because of things that are on your mind. Jesus is sleeping in the stern, the back of the boat. In 1986, divers at the Sea of Galilee discovered kind of an amazing thing. They discovered a fishing boat from the first century. In fact, it's called the Jesus boat because of that. It's a type that they would find, that they would have used in that day. You can see kind of the proportion, the size of it. They estimate it could hold maybe 12 people or so, if it were that type of a boat. They have reconstructed, or not reconstructed, but they have made a boat according to the specs of the one that they have found and are preserving. And so it might have looked something like that. Did it look like real comfortable sleeping? It doesn't, and yet Jesus was asleep in a boat, something like that perhaps. Maybe it was bigger, I don't know. One of the common assumptions that we have when God isn't active in fixing our problems is that kind of like the disciples said here, teacher, don't you care that we drown? And we make some assumptions, don't we? That maybe because nothing's happening with our problem, that maybe God doesn't care. Let's just stop rolling the tape for a little while. And think about some personal principles, really eternal principles, that we see just from the story. Anytime as you're reading the Gospels, you see Jesus interacting with people, it's really a picture of the way, in a timeless sense, God and man interact, because that's who he was, wasn't it? He's God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so we could see His glory. And so you have this God-man interaction. So anytime you see anything that Jesus says or does, it really is opening up an understanding of how people relate to God. But the first observation would be this: God's perspective is peace when ours is panic. Jesus went to sleep because He knew everything was under control. We sometimes don't sleep because we think things are out of control. When we panic, He is at peace. We tend to fear the worst, don't we? There's a chunk of pessimism in all of us, no matter how much of an optimist we try to be. If our company is laying off half of the people of our position in seniority, which half are you thinking about? You know? Not the time to go sign a loan for building a new house. might get laid off. If you get a diagnosis from the doctor and half the people die from this disease, which half do you think about? Which half do you think might probably be you? We tap into our pessimistic side all too often. But Jesus sleeping in the storm suggests to us there is a different way to live. And it's not just silly optimism, unthinking. But rather it's the perspective that things are under control and that there is something good going to happen, because there really is. Let me show you a passage in 2 Corinthians from the Apostle Paul that he wrote, not about how God fixes everything that we're facing here on earth. But take a look at this. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Paul is addressing that tendency we have to be discouraged, depressed, the sense of hopelessness we sometimes feel. He says, we don't do that. There's a promise that we don't have to do that. Why? For our light and momentary troubles, interesting expression, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. The troubles, that is. So, Paul says, we have a choice. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, what's going on around us, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So what kind of light and momentary troubles are, what was Paul going through? You'd have to read the preceding paragraph. He was talking about being persecuted, being crushed. He's almost been killed. It was the toughest stuff you can imagine. And yet he called them light and momentary type troubles in comparison to what he saw ahead in heaven. So whether or not Paul would be delivered from that, he says, even if and when I die, I realize there is eternal glory, and so I've got a choice to make as I go through the light and momentary troubles. What is that choice? The choice is, I'm going to fix my eyes not on what I see. I'm going to fix my eyes on what is unseen, which is the eternal value of what I'm going through. So we need to understand this before we even assume that, okay, God's role is to fix everything I'm facing in my life. It's that I have a choice to fix my eyes on what is unseen, the eternal glory, or as Paul put it in Colossians 3, to set my heart on things above. This is not a natural response to do that. It's a supernatural response. If there are people you know who you say they seem solid, they seem more spiritually mature, they weren't born that way. It was rather a series of choices they made through a series of trials. That's how they got that way. And the choice was to focus their attention on what is unseen. Or another passage says, to fix your eyes on Jesus. There is a choice made. That's the only way we can move towards a settled, deep down peace as the stuff of life comes at us. Number two, we wrongly assume that because God is silent, He doesn't care. Teacher, don't you care that we drown? That's really an accusation. One that we throw at God sometimes when things have really gone upside down for us. Don't you care? If you go to the doctor and he's needing to perform some kind of an unpleasant, painful procedure or something, do you assume that because it's painful or uncomfortable that the doctor doesn't like you? That he's mad at you, that he doesn't care about you? That's an immature assumption. Now, two-year-olds assume that in the doctor's office, right? They go, this is my greatest enemy in a white coat. Because they don't have the maturity to understand that it's actually for their good. So they go to pieces over this. Sometimes I think we're spiritually 2 years old, aren't we? Because we begin to question the way God feels about us because of what He allows us to go through. God must be mad at me. God must not love me. God must not care. When he has promised that he does care. A couple weeks ago we looked at 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. He really does. That's his promise. Number three, God's silence indicates his delay, but not his absence. God's silence indicates a delay, but not an absence. Jesus didn't abandon that little boat. He didn't say, oh boy, I got a lot of things to accomplish on earth, and you know, dive over the side and get to safety. Or just vanish, you know, in his deity, you know, just disappear, and I'm gonna rescue myself. He didn't do that. He stayed with the ship. He just knew it wasn't time to act yet. And so when we're in a time of storm, financially, relationally, whatever it is, we should not assume that somehow God has, you know, given up, washed his hands of us. It's a delay. It's a time issue. But we are never alone. He is still there. Three times in the Scripture, we see the words, the promises of God, promise of God, I will never leave you or forsake you. The first time is when Moses, God told Moses to tell the people of Israel that before they went into the land. The second time was when God specifically told Joshua as he took over the helm and he was about to lead them against the Canaanites. The third time is in the New Testament, in Hebrews, where the writer says, make sure your lives are free from the love of money, because remember, he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So, financial issues. He will never leave us or forsake us. We've got his word on that. Number four, God's delay may indicate that he is waiting for us to call out for him. His delay may be to teach us to pray, right? Later in the story, we see that Jesus rebukes them for being afraid and not having faith, but he doesn't rebuke them for waking him up. I think there's a difference. Jesus didn't say, why are you bothering me? He never does. He never rebukes us for calling out to him, whatever our emotional or spiritual state. He wants us to need him. Isn't that so often the point? Because God's in the process of breaking us out of the way we've been handling things so far. He is trying to adjust, shift, and actually change us on the inside somehow. And the only way he can sometimes break us out of the way we've handled things is to create or allow a need so great that we can't handle it. So we don't say, well, I'll just handle it the way I've been handling it, because we did try handling it that way and it's not working. And so he allows these things to completely shift us out of the way we have normally done things. The doing it my way, or I've got enough strength, or I've got enough money, or I know certain people, or I can take care of this. I can't. We're to live a life of dependence all the way to heaven. Psalm 17:6. I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. So the greatest king and the most powerful king in the world at that time says, I am totally dependent on you, God. And that's where we're supposed to be, all the time. Totally dependent. Not so smart, not so shrewd, not so macho that we can handle it all. Dependent upon the Almighty God. Let's go back to the story, verse 39. Jesus got up or woke up. He rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. And the wind died down and it was completely calm. Don't you love the way Christ could just talk to the weather? Don't you wish you could talk to the weather sometimes? Be a few things you'd like to tell it to do or not do, I'm sure. Jesus can talk to the weather because he's God. And he created the weather. That's the point. I want to show you a couple passages here that describe the voice of God in his creation. How did this world come to be? Okay, we're going right down to the basics. the voice of God in creating. Psalm 33:9 says, "For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." How did this world come to be? God spoke it into being. And if you think it takes a lot of faith to believe that God made it out of nothing, it takes a lot more faith to believe that nothing made it out of nothing. Which is the evolutionary view, that it just happened. And the question would be, from what? Philosophers have a term, first cause. There has to be a first cause. And the evolutionary theory doesn't explain the first cause. Something's got to be there to start it. It's our God, who is eternal. He spoke it into being. So it's no surprise then that He's responsible for maintaining what He created. And so we see the sustaining power of the voice of God, just as He spoke it into being. Look at verse 3 of Hebrews 1. The Son, referring to Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory, sustaining all things by His powerful word. Well, why does the solar system work? Scientists of any stripe can say what it does. They can measure it and look at it through a telescope. But how does it know? You know, how does it know what to do? Why does the Milky Way stay there? Because Jesus Christ, who is part of the eternal God even before He became man, He is sustaining it by His word. He says, "Stay on course," and it stays on course. Creating, sustaining, and so it's not surprising that in our passage now we find Him intervening. So He can change it if He wants to, too. He got up, rebuked the wind, and He said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." So it's all a part of the same power by which the universe came to be. Quiet. It's really a rather sharp rebuke that Jesus uses, kind of an abrupt, impolite kind of a expression that He used in the language of the New Testament. It's the same thing He said to the demon in we studied earlier in Mark chapter 1, verse 25, I think it was. It's muzzle it, zip it. Kind of a shut up kind of a word, you know? Christ had no tolerance for a demon who spoke out of turn. And here, when it's time for the sea to be calm, Jesus just says, "Now." And it stopped. Now, what happens if a storm passes over water and you know, whipped up a lot of waves? The storm might be gone, the sun might be out, but the waves are still going, aren't they? Because, it's got some motion, some momentum going there. But not this time. Because Jesus said, "Be still," and it went from waves crashing and just about sinking the boat to just like flat as this carpet now. And that is what created the shock and awe of the disciples. He said, "Who is this?" Even the wind and the waves obey Him. The last two verses of our miracle, each of them mentions fear. You notice that? He said to the disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And then it says, and they were, what, terrified, another word for afraid. But in the Greek language, the New Testament, they're different words, and He really is using them very different ways to describe two different kinds of fear. And I think it's our understanding of these two different kinds of fear that will determine and affect the two different ways we go through trials or storms of our own. Which kind of fear do we have? It seems that one fear Jesus is rebuking as being very inappropriate. The other is not rebuked. The other is the fear of being awed by and impressed by the power of God. So one of them, the first is the wearied or worried fear of circumstance, the fact that there is no faith and I assume the worst. Why are you so afraid? This is actually a word for fear that is only used one other place or context in the New Testament. It's in Revelation 21:8. Some of you might know that passage where it talks about the sins for which people are in hell. It says the cowardly, the first word. Cowardly, unbelieving, immoral, murderers, occult, idolaters, all, you know, quite a list. Isn't it amazing? Cowardly is the first one. That's this word. Jesus saying, why are you so cowardly? Have you still no faith? We have this tendency to assume that sin is only the things that we initiate, actively do, instead of realizing that sin is so deep in every core of our being that it is what we are. We are sinful people. Our failure to trust God is sin. Our failure to trust God is sin. It is rebuked. It is a cowardly unwillingness to trust the Almighty God who has said, you're my child, I'm working all things together for good, and there is an eternal issue going on here that you don't understand. And he rebukes it. Do you still have no faith? Doesn't it seem in this rebuke there's a certain sadness to it? Do you still have no faith? You've already heard my parables, you've seen some of the miracles, and do you still have no faith? You are acknowledging that I am the Son of God. You believe in me, but do you still have no faith? Do you think that with the Son of God in your boat, that I would abandon you and the thing would go down to the bottom of the sea today and I would die with it? Is that what you were thinking? And Jesus seems to be offended, insulted by their failure to trust. God is insulted when we go to pieces, I think. Because it indicates that we have not acknowledged or recognized who He really is. When we fall apart, when we scream and pout, God is saying, why are you so afraid? Well, we kind of know why. Because before the miracle, the disciples were focused on their threat, their condition, their situation. After, the fear that came after was focusing on Christ. You see the difference? There is the worried fear of circumstance, which is a self-centered fear. It's the most natural reaction. I mean, we're always going to have that initially, right? It is the first reaction in which we focus on the threat and what we feel, what might happen to us, and will this go on forever, and all the undesirable situations that affect me. That's the fear of verse 40 that they are rebuked for. But there is a reverent, worshipful fear that we are supposed to learn, in which we respond the next time, sooner, to another difficult situation with a sense of, God, you are so great. You must be doing something amazing here. In fact, the fear of verse 41 in Luke, in the parallel passage, it says, not just fear, but they reacted in fear and amazement. Wow, God, look at what you've done. That's the kind of fear we're supposed to have, a God-focused fear. So how's our fears rating of the two? The worried fear of cowardice, not trusting God, that He's got something He's doing that's pretty important here, that's very good. Or are we developing a sense of reverent fear with experience and maturity and experience and time with God and knowing His Word and looking at what He's already done? You see, God is wanting to use the track record of our life and the miracles He's already done to develop a reverent fear in us. A reverent, awesome, worshipful, amazing, astonishing respect for the power of God. That's what He's trying to do. And God has worked miracles in each of our lives already. Amen? There are things that we... How will I ever survive? How could I ever... Will this ever change? And it did. There are miracles down every row, all the time. Have they had their effect of transforming us into a more reverent expectation? It's hard, isn't it? Let me share just a couple personal miracles as examples for you. Do you ever pray for safety? We do around the table. We pray, especially in wintertime. as we're thanking God for the food, you know, God help us to be safe. God answered that prayer for me this week. I very nearly had an accident. I don't know exactly how to come out. I don't want to know. But it was one of those times when you see God's protection. I was on a country road at night, coming up to a T intersection. It was snow packed and icy, if you will. And it was all entirely my fault. I got nothing to blame, except that I didn't anticipate. I wasn't thinking where I was at. And coming over this hill, and right there is a stop sign. I got nothing. There's no reason even to go to the brakes. And there's an embankment up against here, and it's a highway with cross traffic. I go, Lord, this is it. I don't know where this is going. And it's kind of like slow motion in my mind. You ever think back over those experiences? It's just like tick, 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 frame by frame. And somehow he gave me the idea, the only thing I can do is to see, is it possible to make a wide enough corner to get through this thing? I ignored the stop sign. And I cut to one side, and I hit a drift that's piled up over here, shot across that highway, down partly into the ditch, up back on the highway, in the right lane as three cars came by. Not a scratch on the car. Here I am this morning. I go, wow. God wanted me to be here this morning, I guess. You've had those. But do they develop in us a worshipful respect of God that He is doing something in my life? You know what I'm afraid of? I'm going to forget that story real fast. Whew. Am I ever a good driver? No, I was pretty stupid. I completely ignored the stop ahead. I wasn't in the right zone. I just forgot where I was at. Let me share another one. 6 months ago, many of us were praying for our church's financial need. Seriously praying. At our congregational meeting in July, we were praying for God to help us out because we were fast depleting our general fund. We had a prayer meeting here that night for a good portion of the congregational meeting. We've been watching the bulletin reports. Not in there today. You don't have to look today. But week by week, God has been answering that prayer. And we're back in the right lane. Aren't we good? No. Isn't He good? And you know, that's not the only miracle. Because what comes across my mind about that is that how many miracles happened in individual lives that caused that miracle to happen. Now the question is, are we going to use the miracles that God does for us in a reverent way that builds our faith for next time? To trust Him with more things than even safety and money. And I was thinking, what if it, instead of praying for the bottom line, which is so tangible, you know, that's got to be fixed. What if we prayed for how many people would come to a saving, eternal knowledge of Jesus Christ this year through Open Door Bible Church? You think God would be honored if we'd kind of shift our prayer focus from money and still trusting and praying for that, but say, God, if you care about money, You really care about souls. And what if God would just awaken our sense of trust in His power to use us and all the relationships we have and all the people we know and all the people we care for, that they're going to be in heaven with us? We'd be praying that they would understand the gospel clearly. What if that would be our focus this year? Would you join me in that? Would you? That's our purpose. Remember, our purpose is reaching, building, and evolving. It comes off real easy. How much do we pray about reaching people with the gospel? We pray about safety more than we pray for reaching people to get safely to heaven. If we're impressed with God, can God save the people we think that are unsavable in our circle of influence? And what about the people that we care about spiritually that are maybe uncommitted, or we see them, you know, kind of getting away from following the Lord? They used to have a desire for God, but now there's this kind of interest in the world here and they've fallen away here and dabbling in sin there. And what if, when instead of just going, well, I haven't seen them in church for a while, I wonder what's wrong with them. I always thought they weren't worth, you know. What if instead of having those attitudes, say, God, what if you'd work in their hearts and transform them and pray for our kids and other people's kids and expect God to work? Do you think God works where He's expected to work? If we get impressed with God, would He be pleased to just revive us and lead us into the ministries we should have in this year? And I just think God wants to do some great things, and I don't want Him to waste miracles on us. Whether it's my near accident or whether it's the fretting we did over the bottom line, that it develops a reverent fear in the power of God, that He does intervene in our world, in our lives, and transform and do things. Because our whole life is going to be a matter of learning that. God just rearranges the set. And then we learn something else to trust Him in a different way. And the final one is death, right? And even then He's promised, I'll go with you through the valley of the shadow of death. And when you're through that valley of shadow of death, Psalm 23 says, surely goodness and mercy will be with me all of my life, and I will dwell where? In the house of the Lord forever. The end game is guaranteed. It's just a matter of choosing what kind of fear we're going to have between now and then. The worrisome fear of circumstance or the reverent fear of worship. And so the answer to all the storms we face is not to reduce the size of the storm, but to increase the size of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, touch our heart today. Touch our heart this year with a far greater sense of trust and faith and confidence that You are doing good and great things. This power You displayed to save some fishermen from drowning that day was great, because You are the master of all of creation. But if that's true, then You are still the almighty, powerful God who is at work in our lives, in our world, no matter what's going on around us. Help us to see our light and momentary troubles in light of a far greater eternal glory. To pray for the things that matter most, and expect with faith and confidence that You will work. And we trust You, Lord, to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.